probably the most beloved text in all the Bible is John 3, what? 16. For it tells us of the Father's love for every person in the entire world, and it also speaks of Jesus' love in becoming our Savior. And this morning I would like to start our study together by having you turn with me to that famous passage, if you please, that profound little passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 16, and I'd like for you to read it aloud with me as we read it together. Now, I know that most of you can probably say it from memory, but I'd like for us to read it together as well as verse 17, the following verse. So John 3, verses 16 and 17, if you would please. Reading together, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And now verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Would you pray with me, please? Father, today we thank you for loving us, for loving the entire world enough to give us a Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness, too, to come and die that we might have eternal life. Bless us now today, Father, as we take a look at the beginning of the New Testament and see what message you have for us today, living here in planet Earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In John 3:16 and 17, we actually find the reason, if you please, for our existence. Have you ever thought about that? In other words, it was to be loved by God. God created us so that he could love us. The Bible says that God loved us so much that he was willing to do anything to have us in his kingdom. And he wanted us to be in that kingdom forever with him, even if it meant giving himself in our behalf that we might have eternal life with him. 1 John 4, verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins." I kind of like that. So, beloved, if we do love him at all, it's because he first loved us. However, just because God loves us and has made provision for us to have eternal life so that we might enjoy spending eternity with him, there's no guarantee that we'll experience that just because of his love. Now, please follow me. Because God's love is established on a principle love or on agape love, which is a love that grants total freedom of choice, God must allow the other part of the equation to be acted on before we have the guarantee of salvation. That means we have to respond to his free gift. Does that make sense? We have to accept it on our own choice. In other words, God will never force us to love him. He doesn't accept robotic love. You know what that kind is? Where he punches a little button and we sort of, "I love you, Jesus." I mean, come on, fellas. If that's the way your wife responded to you, we'd probably unplug her. Amen. No, God does not accept or even want robotic love. He doesn't want forced love or a love that responds out of fear. He wants us to love him because we have chosen to love him with our whole mind and our soul and our body and our spirit. But that kind of love will never happen, may I suggest, until we get to know him. And as long as we fear him or fail to understand him, we will never trust him or turn our lives over to him. And that's exactly what the enemy of God is counting on. In other words, Satan is keeping us, if he can, in the dark as to what kind of a person God really is. Listen to these words in John 17, verse 3. It says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, according to the words of Jesus here, our eternal life is dependent upon our knowing Him. Does that make sense? And because no one has ever seen God in all of His glory, our only possibility then in getting to know Him is by seeing Him in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But because you and I can no longer see Jesus because He's not here, He's gone back to heaven to be with His Father, then the only way that we can find Him is in the life and teachings that He left behind through the men who did see Him and did know Him and did accept Him as their Savior. Does that make sense? And I'm encouraged by what Jesus said to Thomas, one of His personal disciples. You'll like this too. It's in John chapter 20, verse 29, very last part of the book of John, verse 29, chapter 20, where Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. But blessed and happy and to be envied are those who have never seen Me and yet have believed and adhered to and trusted and relied on Me. So according to the Bible, we don't even have to see Jesus to believe in Jesus. But we do have to learn about Him and get to know Him before we can trust Him and rely on Him and accept Him as our personal Savior. And may I suggest that might take some time. How much time, you might ask? Well, it took the disciples a minimum of 3.5 years. And even then, they were not fully mature in their relationship with Jesus, but they were perhaps coming close. 3.5 years. Think about it. And so what about us who never walked beside Jesus or talked with Him face to face? What about us who never saw Him heal the sick or cause the lame to walk? Or cleanse a leper by a simple touch, or speak to a storm and watch the wind and the waves obey His voice? What about us who never saw Him turn water to wine or multiply fish and loaves with a simple prayer? What about us who never heard Him preach a single sermon or give a parable to the multitude of people? What about us who never listened to Him pray or call the dead to life again? What about us? All these things, beloved, were recorded for us, so that we too might believe. I'm thankful for the Word of God, aren't you? In fact, Jesus' last prayer for His disciples, as recorded in John 17, was also for us. He even says so in the prayer. Have you noticed that? Have you underlined it? Listen to this, John 17, verse 20. Listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus praying here, He says, neither pray I for these alone, referring to His disciples, but for them also which shall believe. That's future tense, beyond the disciples. That's you and me. Jesus not only prayed for them, but He also prayed for those who would believe on Him through their Word. That means through the Word of God. So think with me, beloved. If it took the disciples a minimum of 3 years of daily walking and talking and listening and watching Jesus face to face before they really got to know Him, then don't you think it might take us a few days to get to know Him? At least to the point where we'll be willing to turn our lives over to Him? Now, ladies, I have a hunch that most of you listening to my voice today did not turn your life over to the man you married after meeting him for the first time. Now, some of you are snickering, because the reality is you don't fall in love with an individual until you know that individual to some degree. Am I right or wrong? I'm right, okay? To know Him is to love Him. And there are some people, when we get to know, we choose not to marry. Amen? Knowing somebody is extremely important, because we'll either commit our life to them or we will walk away from them. I think most of us live and act today pretty much like the disciples did before they met Jesus. We're basically good folks, aren't we? Sure. We go to church on a rather regular basis. We sing along with the hymns. We listen to the scriptures being read. We even bow in prayer as the elders pray in our behalf. We read God's Word and have even put some of it to memory. And just like the disciples, we too look forward to the coming of Messiah. But the question is, do we really know Jesus? Have we learned to trust Him with our lives? What about giving our hearts and our minds and our souls and our bodies and everything we possess without reservation to Jesus? Have we really done that? Are we completely His beloved? Or are we reserved and self-owned? Are we the masters of our own destiny? Or is Jesus the master of our lives? Do we ask God to help us as though we are in a position to hire Him? Or do we ask God if we might help Him as though we were in a position to render aid to the Almighty? Or have we reached that point of humility, of knowing Him and trusting Him so that we are willing to turn our lives totally over to Him and let Him do whatever He wants to do through us? Beloved, I don't believe most of us have reached that point in our lives where we're willing to surrender everything to Jesus. For by and large, it appears that we're still the masters of our own souls. In other words, we are in charge of our daily lives. And some of us are even willing to give God a little religion on the weekend. Providing, of course, something more important doesn't come up. But what would happen? What would happen? Think with me. What would happen to our lives if we lost everything this coming week? Everything. Would we trust God or would we curse Him? Those who know God and have learned to trust Him will respond like Job did when he lost everything. The Bible says he lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, 7 sons and 3 daughters, all in one day. Quite a loss. And then he was stricken with boils besides. But his response was, and you can read it in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How he loved, listen. The only way he could say that is because he had fallen in love with the owner. Because Job knew God and saw himself as a steward or manager of everything God had entrusted to him, including his children, then he could answer as he did. For the only thing that Job really lost that day was his job. You think about it. Everything else belonged to God. That's the kind of faith, beloved, God is looking for in you and me today. And yet I'm reminded of Jesus' question in Luke 18, verse 8, when he said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" What does he see in your life and my life today as far as faith? When tragedy strikes, do we draw closer to Jesus or do we curse Him and withdraw? Where were you, God, when I needed you? Have you ever heard a Christian say such a thing? Unfortunately, beloved, many of us as Christians have never developed the kind of faith that Job had, or the faith Paul had, or the faith of those who are listed in the hall of faith as recorded in Hebrews 11. In fact, many of us don't even have the faith of our early pioneers. And yet, according to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus promised that he would one day have a group of steadfast saints who would not only habitually keep his commandments, but would also keep their faith in Jesus. So it's coming. There is that group of people that will have that kind of faith again. But how do we get that kind of steadfast faith, beloved? According to Romans 10, verse 17, we're told that faith cometh from listening to what God has to say, including what he told us about the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. It all comes back to studying the book again, doesn't it? That's why it's imperative, brother, that we take the counsel of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul said that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God as what? Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, God is waiting for us to prayerfully open his book, the Holy Bible, so that he can reveal himself to us. For without studying his word or comparing scripture with scripture, we will never get to know him, nor will we ever learn to trust him with everything we have, including our hearts and our lives. Now, we may know all the creeds or the doctrines of the church. We may even take part in all the rituals and the prayers and the ceremonies and the traditions of the church. But unless they are centered in Jesus, magnifying and honoring him, that we might understand him and know him, then they are all in vain. Because God has been impressing me as of late that the importance is really on Jesus. I've decided to spend the next number of months studying through the Gospels so that we might get to know Jesus, whom to know is eternal life. Now you pray for me because I've never done this in my life. I've never spent months in the Gospels discovering Jesus, but I've spent years studying them off and on. Like you. But have we met Jesus? That's what we want to do over the next few months together. And today I'd like to begin our study with the very first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And I'd invite you to take your Bible if you have it this morning. And I want you to notice that this very first gospel begins with the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This simple little fact that the New Testament begins with the Old Testament is extremely important. For the New Testament is nothing more than the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Are you aware of that? In other words, as I've said many times before, prophecy is history written in advance. And history is nothing more than prophecy fulfilled. In short, the Old Testament prophets predicted the events that the New Testament writers recorded as facts. Very simple. Now, the facts don't mean anything if you don't know what the prophecy was. You see what I'm saying? The Old Testament is very important because the New Testament validates the Old. And the Old tells you what to look for in the New. We need them both. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at Matthew 1:1. It begins by saying, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." And the generations, of course, are listed in the Old Testament. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. They were in the Old Testament. Here Matthew is identifying Jesus as a direct descendant to David's throne. And David, of course, being a direct descendant of Abraham, to whom was given the original promise of Genesis 22:18, that through his seed all the earth would be blessed. Now, right there in your margin, I'd invite you to take, if you write in your Bible, I'd invite you to take a little pencil or a pen and write the promise text right there by verse 1, Matthew 1:1, the promise text of Genesis 22:18. That's the promise text, Genesis 22:18. This is what God promised Abram. Listen carefully. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, down through the generations of Abram's descendants, there would one day come a Savior, according to this promise, and through him, singular, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. So write down another little text right there by that promise text, okay? Write Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about this original promise that was given to Abraham. Reading from Galatians 3:16, Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So beginning with verse 2 then, moving along, we'll come back to this and hit it in a moment. Beginning with verse 2 in Matthew chapter 1, and on into verse 6, Matthew takes us through the first 14 generations, or from Abram to David. During the listing of Abram's descendants, Matthew identifies some rather interesting characters there, and you might want to take a look at them. Notice verse 3, for instance. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. It isn't spelt like that in your King James Bible, but that's Tamar. In other words, Tamar was the wife of Judah, and she was also a Canaanite. Not an Israelite, a Canaanite. In verse 5, Matthew records that Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. This was the same Rahab who lived in Jericho, who was a former Canaanite prostitute, or whore, or harlot. Now, in the last part of verse 5, Matthew identifies Boaz as the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabite and was connected with the Midianites by nationality and religion. Ruth became the grandmother of Jesse and the great-grandmother of King David. In verse 6, Matthew identifies King David's son, Solomon, as being born to Bathsheba, the former wife of Uriah the Hittite. Not an Israelite, not a Canaanite, a Hittite. Then over the next 14 generations, Matthew takes us from King David to the Babylonian exile in verse 11. And then from verses 11 through 16, Matthew closes his list with the final 14 generations, bringing us to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And there you have it. Now, as we look at this list of who's who in Matthew's lineage of Jesus, we see a family tree whose branches are made up of many different nationalities and rooted in all kinds of flagrant sins. And the first thing that I think should get our attention on page 1 of the New Testament is that God identified himself with our heritage. In John 1:14, we read these words, and the Word, or Christ, became flesh, or human, incarnate, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The book of Hebrews also speaks about Jesus coming to this world and identifying himself with our own humanity in order that he might redeem us or save us from the wages of sin, which is death. In chapter 2, verse 16 of Hebrews, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Praise God for a God who identified with sinners. Now let's go back to Matthew 1. Look at verse 17 for a moment. We're beyond those generations now of the Old Testament as they were outlined, and as Matthew picked them up and applied them to the very first chapter of the New Testament. Verse 17, so all the generations then from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So he's tying Jesus Christ into the lineage of Father Abraham. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together in a sexual relation, she was found with child of the Holy, what does the Bible say? Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Let me read that in the Amplified Bible and see if it comes a little clearer. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place under these circumstances. When his mother Mary had been promised in marriage to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. End quote. Now, even though we're not capable of comprehending what I just read, Matthew still recorded this event and said that it was performed through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Bible would have us understand that the eternal God, without beginning, without end, the Creator God, the very one who spoke all things into existence, was himself made into an embryo, if you please, within the womb of a virgin and became a man through the power of the Holy Spirit. Figure that. God, without beginning and without end, was born. Now don't miss this point. If the eternal God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, could be made in the likeness of created men, which Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says, then surely the Holy Spirit could recreate in little of us a clean heart and renew a right spirit in us, don't you think? Surely he could finish the work that he's begun in us. Surely he could enable us to walk in the Spirit and resist the flesh. Surely the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to do that. And even though we can never equal the pattern of Jesus' example here on earth, we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, copy his human nature. And according to the ability which God has given, we can even resemble it. In other words, people can look at you and me and say, oh, behold, they've been with Jesus. Why? Because they reflect his character. They sort of act like him. They sort of look like him. They sort of look like they believe in him. I like that. Now let's go back to Matthew 1. Pick up our story in verse 21. The Bible says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now notice the two major points that Matthew brings out here in verse 21. First, Mary's son was to be called Jesus, which was the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yahshua, which means Savior. And number two, it is Jesus who shall save his people from their sins. Even though it's true we cannot be saved in our sins, it's also true that only Jesus can save us from our sins. And that's why we need a Savior. If I sound sort of passionate about that, it's because I am. I think, beloved, for far too long, many of us have been trying to get saved from our sins. And we can't save ourselves from our sins. That's why Jesus came to be our Savior, to save us from our sins. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, praise the Lord, God with us. Praise the Lord. Again, Matthew gives us an incredible insight here about Jesus. He was God's personal gift to mankind. Wow! And we've been praying for what? That it would rain? Well, it's raining. I mean, that's nice. We've been praying for what? The sun to shine so we can mow the lawn again? That's nice. Beloved, the greatest gift that God could give, He bestowed to us on Calvary's cross, His own Son, the one that was born in Bethlehem as a baby, as a human baby. Jesus, the incarnate one, became flesh like you and me to identify with sinners that He might save us from our sins. The greatest gift God could ever give, He gave in Jesus Christ. And we're wondering if it'd be all right if He made it rain today. Who cares whether it rains or whether the sun shines? Jesus is the one who is our gift. He has given us Himself. Thus, we have everything we need. Sunshine or rain, we've got it all in Jesus Christ. We're children of the King. Yeah, it does make me want to preach. Beloved, God not only came to dwell or tabernacle among us, He became one with us, an actual member of our human family. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities so we can go to Him and say, God, thank you for understanding how I feel. Instead of this nonsense, oh Lord, if you only understood. Duh. Does He understand? Yes, He understands. He knows our broken hearts. He knows our hot tears on our pillows at night. He knows and He understands because He too wept. I thank God for the gift of Jesus that He gave to us and made Him human that He might understand, that He might have empathy and compassion. And I'm so grateful for His grace and His salvation. Aren't you? Our first chapter closes with verse 25, which says that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, Savior. From the day that God delivered His chosen people from Egyptian bondage, beloved, He claimed all the firstborn as His sons. Isn't that interesting? They were His own. And so when Jesus, the firstborn, came forth into this world of sin and trouble, born in a little stable, God claimed Him as His son. I like that. And like Moses, another deliverer was born. Only this deliverer or Savior would lead His people out of the bondage of sin, and by His grace and by His power would take them into the promised land where they would dwell with Him forever and forever. I want to be there. Don't you? Let's pray. Father, today we thank You for the greatest of all gifts, that of Jesus. So seldom do we thank You for that gift. But we whine and complain about the fact that it's raining today and I can't go golfing. Father, forgive us for our childish stupidity. Help us to lift our eyes beyond the things of this world and grasp the heavenly realities of a God who has called us His children because of Jesus. Father, thank You for Jesus. May we get to know Him in the weeks ahead, to the point that we will be willing to trust Him with everything we have, everything we are, and everything we do. And until then, continue to teach us and be merciful to us and patient with us. For I ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.